Hello and welcome to the Bible Difficulties and Answers podcast. I'm your host, Lance Smith. Today, we're embarking on a thought-provoking journey into a single verse from the book of Genesis, Genesis 6:6. Join me as we ask the question, was God unsatisfied with what he made? To guide us through this exploration, we'll be looking at two fascinating perspectives. First, we'll delve into the beliefs of open theists, who propose the intriguing notion of a limited God. Then we'll consider whether anthropomorphism, perhaps with a little inspiration from Disney Studios, could provide a more accessible explanation. But before we dive in, let's set the stage. Our research today spans centuries, from the 16th to the 21st, promising a rich tapestry of ideas and insights. So buckle up and get ready for a journey that's sure to challenge and inspire. As usual, I'll present a number of different opinions from my research and conclude with my own thoughts. Show notes will include links to all we discuss. Are you ready to dive in? All right, let's learn together. Genesis 6:6 from the New Living Translation. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. All right, let's begin with the problem as defined by the Big Book of Bible Difficulties. In Genesis 1:31, God was satisfied with what he made, declaring it very good. But here in Genesis 6:6, God declares that he is sorry that he had made man on the earth. How can both be true? All right, our first solution, which comes again from the Big Book of Bible Difficulties, is as follows. These verses speak of humankind at different times and under different conditions. The first deals with humans in the original state of creation. The second refers to the race after the fall and just before the flood. God is pleased with what he made, but he is not happy with what sin has done to his perfect creation. All right, back to me. What we see here is the weight of sin, sorrowing God deeply, for he is perfectly holy, and humanity has strayed far from its pristine origins. All right, folks, we're about to dive into a fascinating theological perspective known as open theism. This perspective challenges the traditional view of God's omniscience by suggesting that God is open to the future, lacking exhaustive knowledge of what lies ahead. And you know what's really intriguing? Open theists often cite Genesis 6:6 as evidence for their stance, the verse where God regrets creating humanity. An example would be from Dan Kent from his May 20th, 2022 article, 15 Reasons Open Theism is True, a reply to Andrew Wilson, where he says, "If a text must be diminished, I will never diminish a text that, in doing so, might open God up to hypocrisy. For instance, to say that God doesn't really regret, as many Reformed theists say to explain away Genesis 6:6, implies that every event unfolds exactly how God wants it to unfold, which is tantamount to saying everything is the way God wants it to be," end quote. Now, let's delve into another example, this time from Matthew Graham's piece dated March 26, 2023. In his Introduction to Open Theism article, he sheds light on Greg Boyd's interpretation of Genesis 6:6. Boyd suggests, while there are passages that appear to show that God knows the future exhaustively, there are passages that explicitly declare that God doesn't know everything, that he makes mistakes, and that he regrets decisions that he makes, end quote. So let's take a moment to unpack what we just discussed. According to open theists, God's regret over creating humanity stems from his lack of foreknowledge about how things would unfold. Essentially, he didn't see the future coming. This perspective aims to reconcile instances in the Bible where God appears to change his mind without attributing any inconsistency or hypocrisy to the divine character. Now, this explanation doesn't quite sit right with me. It's a favorite among those uneasy with John Calvin's take on predestination, and don't worry, we'll tackle his view on Genesis 6:6 shortly. Personally, I find the notion of limiting God unconvincing. Instead, let's consider a different angle, one I stumbled upon in a recent sports analogy. Picture this. You're eagerly awaiting the big game, but due to prior commitments, you have to record it and watch it later. Now, here's the twist. Before you even hit play, you already know who's going to win. But here's the thing. Your foreknowledge doesn't influence a single play, decision, or move made on that field. The players, coaches, and officials are operating with complete free will, oblivious to the outcome you already know. It's a bit like God watching humanity unfold, knowing the end result, yet allowing us to make our own choices along the way. All right, let's pivot to another intriguing angle on this verse. Perhaps instead of taking it at face value, we're witnessing the use of a powerful literary device. Enter anthropomorphism. But before we dive deeper, let's nail down exactly what anthropomorphism means. For this, we will go to the article, What Kinds of Literary Techniques Are Used in the Bible? By Alex Carmichael from May 24, 2012, where he writes about anthropomorphism, where it says, this is a type of personification that ascribes human characteristics, such as human actions, emotions, or physical attributes to God. The projection of human characteristics onto God was done in order to make him more understandable to us. It is the language of appearance, of describing God in human terms, end quote. Now, let's break it down even further for clarity. Think about Disney movies. They're masters at anthropomorphism, portraying animals with human-like traits to help us relate to them better. Surprisingly, this technique isn't just a one-off. It's used in a whopping one-third of Disney animated films, spanning from classics like Bambi in 1942 to more recent films like Elemental in 2023. Curious to learn more? Check out the link to the paper in our show notes. Anthropomorphism is an argument with some real history behind it. John Calvin, a 16th century French theologian, pastor, and reformer in Geneva during the Protestant Reformation, also saw anthropomorphism in the Bible. Commentating on Genesis 6:6, Calvin states the following. The repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it's necessary that, for our sake, he should, in a certain sense, transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God, easily appears from the single consideration, that nothing happens which is by him unexpected or unforeseen. The same reasoning and remark applies to what follows, that God was affected with grief. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet, because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity, end quote. Now, Calvin is not alone, as two 19th century German theologians also agree. C.F. Kiel, a conservative Lutheran Old Testament commentator, and Franz Delitzsch, a Lutheran theologian, offer this commentary on Genesis 6:6. The force of it repented the Lord may be gathered from it grieved him at his heart. This shows that the repentance of God does not presuppose any variableness in his nature or his purposes. In the sense, God never repents of anything. The repentance of God is an anthropomorphic expression for the pain and of the divine love at the sin of man. It signifies that God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men than if they pierced his heart with mortal anguish, close quote. Okay, now this is not just a 16th to 19th century belief. Matt Halstead, from his November 22nd, 2010 article, Does God Repent? An examination of Exodus 32:14 and Genesis 6:6 says, and I quote, it should be noted that at the heart of anthropomorphism is a metaphor. Metaphors, analogy, and similes are never intended to be taken to the extreme. For example, in the Bible, we see that the Father makes his Son rise on the just and on the unjust. That's Matthew 5:45. Does the Son really rise in the sky? Any fifth grader will answer with a definitive no. The Son neither rises nor falls. Rather, it is the earth that rotates on its axis, which causes the perception of a rising and falling sun. But the point is clear here. The Bible is not being deceptive for using such language. It should not be taken to the extreme, but rather at what it was intended to convey. So it is with anthropomorphism. God is not being deceptive, nor does he appear to be deceptive. When we remember the proper and sometimes unfortunate restraints of language. The Bible does not communicate God as being deceptive in the Exodus and Genesis accounts any more than it does by saying the sun rises. Okay, Matt Slick from his December 8, 2008 article, Genesis 6:6, "And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth," Matt writes, "The above verse," which is Genesis 6:6, "is not a problem for classical Christian theism, nor is it a proof text for open theism. The verse simply tells us that the Lord was grieved and had sorrow in his heart for making man. Why? Because mankind had fallen into great sin, and this grieved the Lord. Does it mean that God didn't know mankind would fall and become sinful? Of course not. God knew that they would become sinners, and it also grieved it when it happens." End quote. As longstanding and attentive listeners recognize, when in doubt, we go back to the original Hebrew to help our understanding and to find an answer. The Bible Ref website has an article titled, "What Does Genesis 6:6 Mean?" which says, and I quote, "The Bible rarely speaks of God experiencing regret. The Hebrew word used here is yenehem, from the root word nakam. The word is exclusively about emotions, a feeling of pain, sadness, or unhappiness. The word does not imply that God feels he has made a mistake or that he wishes to have done differently. It is possible to experience grief and regret, as used here, without implying an error." All right, let's unpack that with a relatable example. Think about when kids make a mistake. It's like a universal truth of parenthood. We know it's bound to happen sooner or later, but when it does, it still stings. It's part of our flawed human nature to mess up, to stumble. And just as parents feel that pang of sadness when their kids fall short, so too does God, in a sense, with us. Now, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, it's crucial to grasp its multifaceted nature. It's not just a black and white text. It spans narratives, histories, laws, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, gospel, epistle, and even apocalyptic visions. You can't approach it with a one-size-fits-all mindset. So in our verse today, Genesis 6:6, I believe we're seeing a literary device in action. God depicted with human-like emotions, a concept known as anthropomorphism, as a means to convey his relationship with humanity post-fall. Which leads us to our concluding scholar today, Dr. Hugh Ross, from his February 15th, 2023 article, "Does God's Regret That He Made Humans Means Is He Is Indecisive?" And he says, "God's character, mind, and decisions never change. However, he does have emotions. Regret is an emotion. In Genesis 6:6, God remained constant in his mind and in his decision to create human beings. God created humans with a strong free will so that it would be possible for humans to experience strong love. Because of humanity's strong free will, there were and always will be humans who decide to reject God and cause God to grieve. While God was displeased with Noah's generation, he was pleased with Noah." Ah, and there's our first nod to Noah. I've got a hunch we'll be hearing more from Dr. Hugh Ross in our upcoming episodes of Bible Difficulties and Answers. But before we wrap up today, let's take a sneak peek at what's coming up next. In our next installment, we'll tackle another head-scratcher from Genesis 6:14. How in the world could Noah's Ark accommodate hundreds of thousands of species? You may reach us at our website, BibleDifficultiesAndAnswers.podbean.com, or you may reach out to me directly at our email address, BibleDifficultiesAndAnswers@gmail.com, with any questions, comments, concerns, fits of righteous indignation, or just to say hi. Also, please like and subscribe to this podcast. Tell a friend or two as well. And also, write a review and give it a 5-star rating on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, Spotify, or any of your podcast venues of choice. It really does help get the word out about the most amazing book ever written. Again, I'm Lance Smith. Until next time, I wish you good luck, good health, and God bless. So long, everybody.